sure that you're excited to hear our speaker this morning. Phil Johnson is executive director of The Grace to You. He has been closely associated with Pastor John MacArthur since 1981 and edits most of Pastor MacArthur's major books. He is maybe best known for several popular websites that he maintains, including the Spurgeon Archive and the Hall of Christian History. He is in high demand around our globe as a conference and speaking teacher. Phil has a bachelor's degree from the Moody Bible Institute. He is an elder at Grace Community Church, where he pastors the Grace Life Fellowship there. Phil and his wife, Darlene, have three adult sons and five grandchildren. Phil and our pastor have had a very long history together. They had a 15-year working relationship with Grace to You. During that time, they shared the pulpit at the Grace Life Ministry there within the church. They reportedly, and this is something that Don wanted me to add to the end of my introduction to Phil, I find it's quite humorous. He said, they reportedly know each other well enough to ensure that the other one doesn't tell secrets first. Phil is already aware that at our Bible conference earlier this year, he was the subject of a little bit of conversation banter, all in very good fun, and I'm sure he may want to respond to some of that as well. Phil, we welcome you to our pulpit this morning. We're honored to have you.
Thank you. Thank you, and it's an honor for me to be here. I just want to say that anything either Steve Kreloff or Don Green says about me is exaggerated. And I love Don. I'm jealous of you for having stolen Don Green away from us. I was counting on having him until I retired. He was not only a great co-worker, but also an excellent fellow pastor, most of all a good friend. And we miss him. We miss him, and you're blessed to have him. This morning, I want to look at a passage with you that we typically sort of pass over without giving it much thought. Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, we're going to talk about the baptism of Jesus. The incident when Jesus went to John the Baptist to be baptized. And so we're going to focus mostly on verse 15, but I want to describe the setting for you, and we'll read the surrounding verses so that we can consider the context of this passage properly. This is the starting point of Jesus' public ministry. John the Baptist is baptizing, Scripture says, in the wilderness of Judea. This is a desert region at a low elevation south and east of Jerusalem, close to where the Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea. And if you've ever visited Jericho, been in the Holy Land in that part, you know what this is like. It really is a desolate region. These are rolling badlands, chalky desert terrain, totally barren except for the rocks. And the only greenery you'll find is a very thin strip of trees that grow on the banks of the Jordan River. And as you travel south, that little strip of life turns to scrub brush and begins to diminish. And the Jordan River turns mud-colored at that point. And the last traces of vegetation finally disappear about 2 miles north of the Dead Sea. And in the heart of that desolate region, somewhere along that strip of barrenness, is where John the Baptist was baptizing people. It's very difficult to pinpoint the exact spot. John 1:28 says these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So this is not the same Bethany where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. That was pretty close to, that's really on the outskirts of Jerusalem. This was a smaller town on the east bank of the Jordan River, about 5 miles north of the Dead Sea, where apparently there was a ford in the river. There's a baptismal site there today, and an Eastern Orthodox church that's situated there. It's the only thing for miles around. Other than that, even today, this is a totally barren region. 5 miles east-southeast from Jericho, and at least 2 days' journey to get there from Jerusalem in Jesus' time. But the amazing thing is John the Baptist was drawing huge crowds who came out to hear him preach and be baptized. Matthew 3, verses 5 and 6 say, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So this was a baptism of repentance. That's what it signified. That's what John the Baptist himself says in verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance. Verse 6, those who came were confessing their sins. And John the Baptist required convincing evidence of genuine repentance. You have Matthew 3 verses 7 through 12, or that famous incident where a team of Pharisees came to be baptized. And you remember Jesus' complaint against the Pharisees as a group, Matthew 23 verse 5, was that they do all their deeds to be seen by others. That was Jesus' main criticism against them. They were hypocrites. And what good they did it in order to be seen by others. They were religious because that they thought that got them the praise of men. And this is where the crowds were coming out to hear John the Baptist. So naturally, this was a good place for Pharisees who wanted to be seen doing penance or whatever. And John refuses them. He rebukes them. Verse 7, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he preaches a sermon full of damnation and hellfire, and it's aimed at these phony religious virtuosos. But notice, the central point of John's sermon is not the damnation and hellfire. It's the message that Jesus is coming. John is merely the forerunner. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness makes straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. That's John 1, verse 23. And John understands the role, John the Baptist, because he says in verse 11, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. By the way, in my view, the fire John mentions here is not a Pentecostal outpouring of strange phenomena. It's not a good thing at all. Fire is used frequently by John the Baptist in this immediate context to refer to judgment. Verse 10, every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And that's the same fire he's still talking about in the very next verse, verse 12, a fire that burns up the chaff with flames that will never be quenched. So, in other words, verse 11 means that Christ will baptize his elect with the Holy Spirit, and the rest, including any Pharisees that haven't truly repented, he will baptize with fire, verse 12. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He's warning these phony Pharisees about a baptism of judgment that is coming on unrepentant people. And then that's where our text comes in. Right after John rebukes these Pharisees, through the end of Matthew 3, we are given this brief vignette about the baptism of Jesus. And so let me read the text. I'll read from verse 13 through verse 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, but do you come to me? Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. I've always been fascinated by this story. When I first read it, it sort of mystified me. Why did John the Baptist not want to baptize Jesus? And I just sort of parked that in the back of my mind as an unanswered question that I entertained for years. And then the first time I really considered this story seriously, believe it or not, was the first Sunday my wife and I attended Grace Community Church back in 1983. We had just moved there. I was coming to work at Grace to You. Our first Sunday in the church, Darlene and I had just moved from Chicago with two small boys and a third on the way. Our eldest at the time was 3.5 years old. He's 36 now, so he's all grown up. but at the time, 3.5 years old. And we came from a small church where the nursery was just one big room that housed all children up to age 4 with, you know, beds for the infants and toys on the floor for the toddlers. And so that first Sunday we came to Grace Church was the first time Jeremiah had ever been to a Sunday school class with a Bible story and a lesson. And this story about Jesus' baptism was the lesson for that week. And so we picked him up after Sunday school, and he came out waving this little paper that he had colored. And I asked him what he learned. I looked at the paper. It was a picture of Jesus being baptized by John. And I said, so what was the story today? And I wasn't really expecting a profound theological treatise. I figured he'd say something like, you know, well, we learned you should be sorry for what you did wrong and should be kind to one another, or something really basic like that. But he says to me, we learned about when Jesus was baptized. And so I said, well, tell me about it. And so he starts in this rapid-fire way to repeat the Sunday school story to me. He says, well, John the Baptist was this guy who dressed funny and he ate bugs and he baptized people in the desert. And I thought, that's pretty good. I mean, that's a lot for a 3.5-year-old to pick up in Sunday school. And so I said, that's right. I said, what happened? And he said, well, Jesus came to John to be baptized, and John the Baptist said, I can't baptize you. You should baptize me. And so he said, do it anyway, and so he did. And I thought, that is amazing. He got the whole story. They're actually teaching these 3-year-olds the Bible, and I was, you know, mentally congratulating myself that my son was such a good listener, and he got so much of it. But then he lowered his voice in a kind of dramatic whisper, and he said, and then a very strange thing happened. And I said, what? And he said, this big duck came down. And so I looked at the paper he had colored, and it had the dove, and he had drawn a big duck bill on the dove. He misunderstood that part of the story. So I had to straighten out his understanding of this passage just a little bit, and that had the benefit of provoking me to look at the passage and try to get a more clear and careful understanding of it for myself. As I said, it's always sort of captured my imagination and mystified me a bit. This is an important passage. R.C. Sproul says there is no more important text in all the New Testament that defines the work of Jesus than this passage. And I have to admit that although this passage had mystified me ever since I read it as a young Christian, I found myself as a young parent trying to explain something to a 3.5-year-old that I didn't fully grasp myself. Why did Jesus insist on being baptized? Because baptism isn't a requirement or even, it's not even mentioned in Moses' law. So this is not a matter of legal obedience for one born as Paul says in Galatians 4, born under the law. Why did he treat this as essential? Why did he insist on it? And furthermore, if you think about John's baptism, it signifies repentance. And it was usually accompanied by a public confession of sin. Jesus had no need for such a sacrament. He was full of grace and truth, John 1:14. Hebrews 7:26 says, he was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So what's going on here, and why was getting baptized with a baptism of repentance so important to the mission of Jesus, which according to Luke 19, verse 10, was he came to seek and to save the lost? And even John the Baptist is shocked and confounded when Jesus says, I want you to baptize me. John has just refused these Pharisees, demanding from them fruit in keeping with repentance, verse 8. And now he tries to refuse Jesus for the opposite reason. John, by the way, is not like any Baptist I ever met. He's no interest in inflated statistics or evangelistic numbers. He'll baptize only those who genuinely repent and confess their sin. And here's the problem. Jesus had no sin to confess. He had no need to confess sin or demonstrate repentance. And somehow, John understands that. And so this little drama unfolds, and it sheds great light for us on what Jesus was doing to ensure the justification of his people from the moment he began his public ministry. And notice, in the span of the five verses I just read to you, three different voices speak. And each one expresses a distinctive opinion about the baptism of Jesus. Here are the three voices in this three-part drama. You have John the Baptist in verse 14. You have Jesus in verse 15. And then a voice from heaven in verse 17. That, of course, is God the Father. And as I said, each of the three expresses an opinion about what's happening. John objects to it. Jesus insists on it. And all heaven adds a blessing to it. And so what we're going to do this morning is look at those voices, each one, one at a time, and we'll consider what each one says and what it means. Three voices, each expressing an opinion about Jesus at his baptism. First, John objects to it. This whole event comes as a surprise to John. Jesus shows up where he's baptizing people from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan. That's what it says in verse 5. Now, think about this. It wasn't an easy journey for any of these people to get where John was baptizing. But Jesus comes from even further away yet. Verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John, who is clearly caught off guard here, would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? See, John instantly grasps the impropriety of this situation. How can he, who a fallen man, baptize God incarnate? And clearly, John understood something about Jesus' divine perfection. He's saying to him, you ought to be baptizing me instead of the other way around. And that, by the way, is not an artificial statement of deference or humility. He had just said, verse 11, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. And now Jesus shows up. And it not only is John not worthy to carry his sandals, he's certainly not worthy to baptize him with a baptism of repentance. It's hard to fault John the Baptist for being reluctant to do this. He's not worthy to carry his sandals. In fact, Mark 1, verse 7, John says it like this, the strap of his sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. So, what is John thinking here? Do you think he fully understood Jesus' deity? My answer to that is perhaps, because he was, after all, a prophet. In fact, according to Jesus, a prophet, yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. That's Matthew 11, verses 9 and 11. Now, sometimes people read a lot into the fact that Jesus and John the Baptist were relatives. They were related to one another, and they were born about 6 months apart. Sometimes you'll hear someone suggest maybe they grew up together. Well, they didn't. And in fact, this may have been the first time ever that the two of them met face to face. It is true, according to Luke 1:36, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was related to Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. And the expression used in the Greek suggests they were cousins. That's how it's translated in the King James Version. Literally, the word means simply kinswoman. But they could not possibly have been closer kin than cousins, or more likely, cousins once removed, or perhaps even second cousins, because they were from different generations. Luke 1:36, Elizabeth was already advanced in age when she bore John the Baptist. And even more significantly, Luke 1 verse 5 says, Elizabeth was one of the daughters of Aaron, meaning she was from the priestly tribe. And Hebrews 7:14 says, it is evident that our Lord, that's Jesus, was descended from Judah. So Mary and Elizabeth must have been related through their maternal lines of descent, which would mean that the closest possible relationship between Jesus and John the Baptist would be if they were second cousins. And remember that Mary visited Elizabeth when they were both pregnant, according to Luke 1:39. In order to do that, Mary had to travel to the hill country, to a town in Judah, which gives us a pretty good approximation of where John the Baptist grew up. The hill country is territory south of Jerusalem, overlooking the southern end of the Dead Sea. It's a desert wilderness. So Jesus, who grew up to the north in Nazareth, and John the Baptist growing up in the wilderness of the hill country of Judah, they certainly weren't geographically close when they were children. And in fact, the last verse in Luke 1 settles the issue for us. This is the biblical description of John the Baptist's childhood. The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So John the Baptist was there in the wilderness his whole life. There's no reason to think John the Baptist and Jesus had ever met before this, which is why in John 1, verses 31 and 33, John the Baptist twice says about Jesus, "I myself did not know him." He didn't know him. However, John, because he was a prophet, recognized Jesus as the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That's what he says in John 1:33. "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And so by prophetic means, John knew that Jesus was greater than him, and by this miraculous sign that occurs at Jesus' baptism, Jesus' identity is absolutely confirmed to John. He says in John 1:32, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." Also, remember that even as an infant in the womb, when Mary greeted Elizabeth, according to Luke 1:41 and 42, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry. It's a kind of a prophetic blessing, then, that she exclaimed for Mary. So it was as if there was hardwired into John the Baptist the ability to recognize Jesus instantly, which makes perfect sense given the role John the Baptist was called to. He had to be able to know, even if only by supernatural means. He had to know and recognize Jesus the moment he saw him, and that's exactly what happens here. So now, as Jesus comes for baptism, John the Baptist immediately recognizes by some prophetic means that this is the one for whom he has been preparing the way. And he correctly assesses the awkwardness of the whole situation. John is a fallen man. In fact, even though John was filled with the Holy Spirit from infancy, and by Jesus' own testimony, he was the greatest man ever born, John the Baptist was a sinner in need of redemption. Baptism is more suited for someone like him than for someone like Jesus. And in fact, John freely acknowledges his own need for baptism of repentance. Verse 14, he says to Jesus, "I need to be baptized by you." He's implicitly recognizing there and confessing that he is a fallen sinner. Jesus is not only more qualified, better qualified to perform a baptism than John the Baptist. John the Baptist has been prophesying that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit, and John wants that baptism. He knew, and he freely testified, that Jesus must increase, but John must decrease. That's John 3:30. So even though our text says John would have prevented him, there's nothing in John's response that is doctrinally erroneous or motivated by pride or sinfully presumptuous or otherwise blameworthy. It is hard to fault John the Baptist for what he does and says here. In fact, this may be the only time ever when someone tried to refuse Jesus but didn't sin in doing so. It's tempting to compare this to John 13, verse 8, you know, where Peter tells Jesus, "You'll never wash my feet." But we know Peter was struggling with pride and with a desire to be first. There's just no hint of that in what John does here. So theologically, John is spot on. according to everything he knew to be true at the time. John's baptism was a public demonstration of repentance. Jesus had nothing whatsoever to repent of. So it's true that if one of these guys should have been baptizing the other, it should have been John repenting and Jesus performing the baptism. By all rights, that's how it ought to have been. And it speaks well of John's humility and his spiritual insight that he raises this objection. Verse 14, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? So that's the first voice in this mini drama, and it's the voice of John the Baptist. His response to the proposal that he should baptize Jesus, he objects to it. But his objection is instantly and conclusively answered by voice number two. This is the voice of Jesus. Here is our Lord's own opinion of this event. Number two, Jesus insists on it. Verse 15. But Jesus answered him. I should pause here and point out that these are the first words ever recorded out of the mouth of Jesus as an adult. Luke 2 gives us that little vignette where Jesus as a child gets left behind in Jerusalem, and they find him in the temple among the teachers, and they've been anxiously looking for him. And when they find him, he says, why are you looking for me? Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house? Jesus is about 12 years old at that point. And then the biblical record is absolutely silent on the life of Jesus for the next 17 or 18 years. And then here in our text, we have only the second time ever that the actual words of Jesus are recorded. This is the very first statement he makes as he launches his public ministry. And notice, he doesn't scold or argue with John the Baptist or even suggest that John was out of line or wrong. John wasn't wrong given the facts he was working with. And Jesus himself tacitly affirms that John's rationale is valid, but he quietly turns to John and gives him a reason why he should be let it be so for now. In other words, just do this just as once. And then John the Baptist consented. Why? Well, the reason Jesus gives is laden with significance. What Jesus says here is why R.C. Sproul says, and I agree with him, this is perhaps the most important text in the entire New Testament telling us about the life and the earthly ministry of Jesus. Here's the reason he gives him. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. See, Christ has work to do. It is his whole life's calling to render perfect obedience to the Father. John 4:34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 6:38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8:29. I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. Over and over again, Jesus stresses this, that his entire life is an act of obedience rendered to his Father. Everything he ever did was in obedience to the will of his Father. John 5:30, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Hebrews 10, verse 7, quotes Psalm 40 as a messianic psalm, a prophecy. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And so Jesus' whole life was one long work of obedience. And what we have here at his baptism is the first public act of obedience he ever rendered to the Father. And Jesus clearly explains why he is doing this, because he says it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Now think about that statement for a while. And in fact, this is what always mystified me about this text. Why would Jesus need to do anything to fulfill all righteousness? He's God incarnate. He innately possesses the most perfect righteousness you could ever conceive. His righteousness is the very righteousness of God. It's the fullness of all that is truly righteous. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. So there was no lack of righteousness in Jesus' character or his person. He was perfect in every way from the very start, before he ever did anything. In and of himself, he was fully and consummately righteous before he ever obeyed one jot or tittle of the law. And furthermore, as God, he's the lawgiver. By definition, he's above the law. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, Mark 2:28. According to Matthew 9, verse 6, he had authority on earth to forgive sins. He's the rightful object of all true worship. Hebrews 1, verses 6 through 8 says he is the object of angelic worship and the recipient of the very highest divine blessing. He didn't need any new obedience to procure righteousness for himself. Hebrews 1, 8, God the Father speaks to the Son, and this is what he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." One of the greatest texts ever on the deity of Christ, because this is God the Father speaking to the Son. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." And so Christ, by his very character, defines what is righteous. He didn't become righteous. He didn't somehow get more righteousness by becoming human. It was impossible for him in and of himself to be more righteous than he is innately. That's the nature of divine righteousness. It is absolutely perfect. It is impeccable. And if it could be somehow enhanced or added to in any way, it wouldn't be perfect. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, "The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he." That's a definition of the character of God, and it applies to Christ as God incarnate. So even as a man, Christ didn't need to prove anything for his own sake or for his Father's sake. That wasn't the point of his obedience. This is not a test of Jesus' character. He had absolutely nothing to prove. He didn't need to demonstrate anything for his own sake. So when the voice from heaven comes in verse 17, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," that expresses the eternal verdict of the Father with respect to the Son. It's not a statement about this one act of obedience, baptism. It's not, that blessing is not contingent on the Son's obedience at all. This was the Father's appraisal of the Son before he ever rendered one act of obedience in the execution of his earthly ministry. He is righteous by his very nature. So do you see how amazing this is? By his very nature, Jesus is above the law, not under it. His righteousness is impeccably perfect. It's the same righteousness of the divine Godhead. It is the righteousness of the divine Godhead. His glory, concealed under robes of human flesh, is glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's John 1:14. Jesus is perfect in every way. So what aspect of righteousness remains to be fulfilled? Why in the plan of God was it necessary for Jesus, the lawgiver, the Lord of the Sabbath, to be subject to the law? And why would he who knew no sin submit to the ritual of John's baptism for repentance? Why did Jesus insist on undergoing this ritual, which wasn't even prescribed by Moses' law and served only as a public testimony of repentance? This is a ritual that is suited only for contrite sinners. What's the point here? And the answer is clear from Scripture. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 is that text that says, "Jesus was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." In other words, his submission to the law was not for his own sake, but for others. His obedience to God as a man is rendered for the sake of others. Romans 5:19, "For as by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners," that's talking about Adam and his fall, "as by his fall we were all made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." In other words, Jesus obeyed not to make himself more righteous, but to procure a perfect human righteousness under the law for the justification of his people. He was doing for us what Adam failed to do. His obedience counts on our behalf. His whole life of obedience was essential for him to make full propitiation for sin. Hebrews 2:17. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And think about this. The obedience he rendered includes even the symbol of our repentance. That's why he insisted on being baptized. It was obviously not for his own sake. It cannot signify his own repentance because he never had anything to repent for. And in the words of John Owen, the great Puritan commentator, if he wasn't doing this for himself, it must be for us, or else it would be worthless. There is no other reasonable possibility. He is doing this as a proxy for his people. He's fulfilling all righteousness for our sake, on our behalf. He is already standing in the place of sinners. That's what this means. He's doing this for his church. Scripture's clear. You and I are required to render to God perfect obedience. We are in urgent need of perfect righteousness. Matthew 5:20, Jesus himself said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So, how perfect must our righteousness be? Matthew 5:48, just a few verses later, Jesus says expressly, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And the idea is not that we need to work harder than the Pharisees worked. The point is that no amount of human work rendered by fallen people would ever be sufficient to please God. The demand for godlike perfection automatically would seem to relegate all of us as sinners to a hopeless state of eternal doom because, considered by ourselves outside of Christ, we are already hopelessly imperfect. But the righteousness we need is imputed to us in the very same manner that our sins were imputed to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, God the Father made Christ to be sin, though he knew no sin, in order that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So we who lack perfect righteousness are made perfectly righteous by imputation through our union with Christ. Romans 4, verse 6, God imputes righteousness apart from works, apart from any work or legal merit or legal obedience of our own. God imputes righteousness. In other words, he transfers the merit of an alien righteousness to our account, which is exactly what Paul was describing in Philippians 3, where he speaks of taking a lifetime of fastidious legal obedience, religious work. He took it all, he says, and threw it on the dung heap in order to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's the righteousness of Christ, and the righteousness Christ obtained for us as a man through his perfect obedience. It is replete with all the merit we will ever need, not merely the forgiveness of our sins. That would give us a clean slate, but we need more than that. The law of God doesn't demand either obedience or punishment. It demands both. Suffering is not righteousness. Obedience is. Deuteronomy 6:25, "It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." Well, the fact is, we've already blown it. It's too late for that. So the righteousness of Christ includes a lifetime of meticulous obedience to the will of God, not only the demands of the law, but also even the baptism of John, a public symbol and expression of repentance from sins. Jesus wasn't doing that for himself. He was doing it for us. Reformed theologians sometimes make a distinction between the active and the passive obedience of Christ. His passive obedience would be his death on the cross. That's what made atonement for our sins, paid the price of our sins, purchased our forgiveness. And that, of course, fulfilled the penal demands of the law. But there's also his active obedience, and that speaks of the fact that he also positively fulfilled all of the moral, civil, and ceremonial demands of the law, and he did that on our behalf. Remission of our sins brought us escape from hell. Perfect obedience to all the commandments gave us title to heaven. So both the life and the death of Christ were essential to the atonement. To quote R.C. Sproul, Jesus not only had to die for our sins, but he also had to live for our righteousness. Or here's how Wayne Grudem says it. If Christ had only earned forgiveness of sins for us, then we wouldn't merit heaven. Our guilt would have been removed, but we would simply be in the position of Adam and Eve before they had done anything good or bad. See, I don't need a clean slate. Actually, I do, but I need more than that. I need a perfect robe of righteousness. And given the fact that we are all like an unclean thing and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, that's Isaiah 64:6, there's simply no amount of virtue or work on my own that could possibly add up to the righteousness required by God. That should be self-evident. But let me add this. The distinction between Christ's active and passive obedience is merely a matter of convenience and clarity to sort of help us understand how utterly dependent we are on the righteousness of Christ. That distinction is an artificial one. It's not necessarily made even in Scripture. It's only necessary because there are those who deny the significance of Christ's obedience under the law. But as you think this through, don't make the mistake of carving the obedience of Christ into two parts. Scripture always treats the obedience of Christ as a seamless garment, one whole act, a lifelong habit of unbroken obedience to the will of the Father. And if you don't like the terminology of active and passive obedience, that's okay. I don't particularly like it either. The important point is that the one man's obedience by which many will be made righteous is not merely what happened one Friday at Calvary, but the righteousness Christ sought to fulfill on our behalf encompassed an entire lifetime of obedience to the will of the Father, and he himself says so explicitly in our text. We have to do this in order to fulfill all righteousness. Plus, bear in mind, there really was nothing passive about the death of Christ. I really don't like that expression, the passive obedience of Christ. It wasn't passive. He himself said in John 10:18, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." So it was an active sort of obedience that he died on the cross, and we call it passive obedience. We're not suggesting that it was merely something that happened to Christ that he had no control over. He expressly says otherwise. But by the same token, when Romans 5:19 says, "By one man's obedience, many will be made righteous," you can't reduce the idea of his obedience to the single act of dying on the cross. Let me consider this. If the cross alone fulfilled all the demands of righteousness, Jesus' baptism would have been wholly unnecessary. When Jesus, with his dying breath, said, "It is finished," tetelestai, the finished work of atonement he spoke of there included a whole lifetime of faithful obedience as a man under the law. Listen to Philippians 2, verse 8. "Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross." So the cross is simply the crown and the culmination of a whole lifetime of humble obedience. And you see that fact clearly in this first public act of Jesus. Let me quote John Owen one more time. He says, "He needed no obedience for himself. It was for us that he fulfilled the law in obedience to God. And he did more than fulfill the law perfectly. He became the archetype and the perfect paragon of every fruit of the Spirit, every conceivable human virtue, every one of the Beatitudes, and every expression of grace and glory that the human frame can possibly embody, Christ was that, and he did that on our behalf. And again, the baptism of Jesus is unique in that it had no warrant under Moses' law. This was in no way obligatory under the law alone. This was a true work of supererogation, going beyond what the law requires. And again, as a demonstration of repentance, it would have been utterly worthless if Christ were simply doing this for his own sake. But he treated it as an absolute necessity to fulfill all righteousness. Why? For the sake of his church. It's clear. He was already accruing a lifetime of human righteousness to be given away, to be imputed to sinners who have no righteousness of their own. He's doing this for sinners who have no possibility of gaining the righteousness that is required to stand before God. And that's all of us. This is the central lesson of the law. True righteousness demands consistent perfection over your entire life. Adam illustrates what a difficult requirement that is. Think about this. Adam had only one commandment to obey, and he failed at the very first temptation. That's why there needed to be a second Adam. But Christ, representing his people in the same way Adam represented the entire race, Christ was subject to 613 distinct positive commandments that are spelled out in Moses' law, plus 365 negative commandments as well, and other duties such as this baptism that are not prescribed even in the written law. And yet in Matthew 5:17 he says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And he fulfilled every jot and tittle to absolute perfection. He accomplished, as the head and the representative of his people, what Adam failed to accomplish as the head and the representative of the entire race. So, as by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And what we see in Jesus' baptism is that he was already beginning to undo Adam's failure at the very beginning of his public ministry, not only at the end when he died on the cross. Now look at our text again, verse 15. "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Why now? Well, remember, these are the first words ever recorded that were spoken publicly by the Lord Jesus. This is his first appearing in public as part of his public ministry. And so he launches his public ministry with an act that is manifestly intended for the benefit of others. He's already acting as our substitute. There are lots of reasons theologians give and Bible teachers give for the baptism of Jesus. You know, they'll say, although Jesus had no sins to confess or repent of, this was nevertheless a kind of public repudiation of sin. There's truth in that. This was also an identification with his people and a public declaration of his intention to be their sin bearer. So he identifies with us through John's baptism, just like we identify with his death and resurrection through Christian baptism. That's true. But more significant than all of those reasons is the reason Jesus himself gave. And we cannot pass over this. This is why Jesus said he was doing it. It is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. He's weaving that perfect garment of flawless human righteousness that is required for a right standing with God. 1 Corinthians 1:30, "Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." He is our righteousness. Jeremiah 23, verse 6, "This is his name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Isaiah 54, 17, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which arises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and," listen to this, "their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." Remember, Philippians 3, Paul speaks of the righteousness which is from God by faith. He says that righteousness belongs only to those who are found in Christ. Romans 3:22 says it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all who believe. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says believers become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. The only reasonable conclusion is that the righteousness imputed to believers is a righteousness Christ provided for them. The righteousness of his perfect life as a man. So remember how this drama is playing out. First, John objects to it. Second, Jesus insists on it. Now third, and finally, all heaven adds a blessing to it. The end of verse 15, John the Baptist consents. Jesus is baptized, and verse 16, as Jesus emerges from the water, you have this miraculous display of divine glory that unfolds over him. And at this point, a third voice is heard, and it's the voice of the Father speaking his unqualified approval of the Son. It intrigues me that although Jesus said John the Baptist occupied the highest position among men under the old covenant, we're told in John 10:41 that John did no sign. John performed no miracles. Here the baptism of Jesus is punctuated and affirmed by several heavenly miracles. And the fact that people would later say of John the Baptist that he performed no sign, he made no miracle, makes it clear that everyone who was there that day understood that these were heavenly signs. These were miracles wrought by God himself apart from any human instrumentality. Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. This was the sign John the Baptist had been told to expect. So this is first of all for John's benefit, this display. And here you have for the first time all three persons of the Trinity manifest clearly all at once. This text is impossible for modalists and other Trinity deniers to make any kind of sense of. You have the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove who descends and comes to rest over Jesus. And behold, verse 17, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, and with whom I am well pleased." Now, I said earlier, this is the Father's eternal assessment of the Son. This same voice from heaven speaks at the transfiguration of Christ as well. Matthew 17, verse 5, the voice comes from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Same verdict. And may I say this, this part of the drama also has great relevance to our justification, because what you hear the Father saying here is the very same verdict God will render in the end as his final judgment, and it encompasses not only the Son himself, but also all who are in him, all who are united with Christ by faith. It's the only reason God will ever be pleased with us, not because of anything we do or ever will do, but because of what Christ has done on our behalf. And what God is saying here about Christ, he will say about Christ when we are all gathered with him in heaven, united with him, so that we are the recipients of this same blessing. As a believer in Christ, you've died. Scripture says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. That's the promise of Colossians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Jesus' life, his whole life, counts as our life. Just as he in death was a proxy for us. That's the great truth of justification by faith. It's not merely that we're forgiven. I cringe when I hear people who should know better defining justification as bare forgiveness. You know, to be justified means it's just as if I'd never sinned. Justification is so much more than that. Christ not only took away our guilt, he not only erased our sins, he provided us with the perfect righteousness God demands. He did far more then restore for us what Adam had lost. He elevated us to the highest possible position. God has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. All the merit of Christ's perfect righteousness is ours. And we're one with him so that when the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," that verdict applies to everyone who believes. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul has in mind in Ephesians 1, verse 6, when he says that God has blessed us in the beloved. Even at the baptism of Jesus, at the very outset of his public ministry, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. In the book of Job, Job chapter 9, verse 2, Job famously asks the question, "How can a man be in the right before God?" Job, who Scripture says was really the most righteous man alive at the time, had no answer to that question. How can a man be right before God? You and I, from a totally different time zone than Job, can look back on the finished work of Christ and give a definitive answer to that question. We have a God-blessed Savior who devoted his entire life to fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf. And it's because of his righteousness that we can be right before God. Isn't that an amazing truth? Don't ever lose sight of that truth. Don't ever be tempted to let go of it or to put your faith in anything less, because there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name among heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wisdom that saw to every detail of our redemption. You provided not only forgiveness, but also the perfect righteousness we need for a right standing with you. Give us grace to live in a way that befits that mercy and grace. And may we learn to love righteousness and hate our own sin with passion. Give us grace as you conform us to the perfect likeness of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
For more information about our ministry and our location and service times, please visit us at truthcommunitychurch.com.